One of my abiding memories of Saturday nights when I was growing up in the 1980s was Frank Spencer on the telly. Some mothers do have 'em. If you're of my age, you'll remember him. Poor Frank getting into all kinds of bumps and scrapes. One of the reasons we loved him so much was because he was so completely incompetent. He was immature, he was lacking in all sorts of skills. There was a long list of things that he wasn't very good at. Having a bit of trouble, he used to say to his wife, Betty. You may remember the day he did some disastrous plumbing and there was water everywhere. Or the equally poor performance mending the lights at Christmas that went up with a bang. With Frank Spencer, what he lacked in skill, he did make up for in enthusiasm. But like many things in life, enthusiasm in itself can never really make up for a total lack of ability. Well, sadly, it's part of our human condition that we're often a little bit like that. We often overestimate our own abilities because it takes a lot of wisdom to be truly self-aware, to know what we can do, what we're actually good at, and to know when we're struggling and when we need help. A survey carried out in the USA illustrates this point pretty clearly. They asked drivers how they thought they compared with all the other drivers in the United States. And nearly 90% of the people they asked thought they were well above average. So it can actually be a pretty dangerous place to find ourselves when we think we're doing better at something than we really are. Self-awareness is difficult. And sometimes we need someone else to point out our shortcomings, to show us where we're not quite there, or indeed where we're going wrong. Well, this was one of the issues facing the members of the church in Corinth. As we arrive back there this morning, pick up our series in chapter 3, page 1145. The struggle with self-awareness was in their Christian lives in terms of how they were doing as followers of Jesus. The problem was, in terms of faith and maturity, they all thought they were doing much better than they really were. And so we get back into our letter. The year is about AD 55. Corinth is still a relatively new church. It's a planted church over these last 3 or 4 years. It's made a good start reaching out to the people of the city, that city in Corinth, and going there with the good news of Jesus. People have been coming to faith. The Apostle Paul was the first church planter. He led the church for its first 18 months or so of its young life. And following on from him came this next chap, Apollos. He was the next leader of Corinth. And now away from there, Paul writes back to them. He writes the letter, the Bible book we call 1 Corinthians. And so first, the good news, the church is still up and running. It's still continuing to function. It hasn't like folded flat and gone on its way. Having begun under Paul, it's still thriving in a way. And that's a good thing, something to be celebrated. We found out in chapter 1 when we were there, Paul is still thanking God for them. Thanking God for the gospel that saved them and for the way they came to new life in Jesus. And whilst Paul has much to give thanks for, he also has his concerns. And it's those concerns that flesh out the heart of this letter. They become the main reason for writing in the first place. Now, let's say up front, Corinth wasn't an easy place to be church. In those days, it was a very cosmopolitan city. Pretty much where anything goes, a heady mix of food and wine, together with the multitude of temples, a whole mix of pagan gods. Corinth was like way down the league in the morality stakes. The people of the city seemed to thrive on all that mixture of stuff. Mixed up gods, mixed up relationships, all manner of immoral self-indulgence. And I guess that's where we begin to see why we're in a bit of a muddle here, perhaps, because it was some of those mixed up people that had heard the good news about Jesus and come to faith in him, had become Christians and joined the church. And again, as we saw back in those earlier chapters, this wasn't a religious club for nice people with everything sorted. but rather a bunch of sinful people with rather messed up and messy lives following Jesus because they knew they were sinners in need of God's rescue. And so in one sense, it's no wonder that the church there was struggling a bit. Nearly everyone there was a new Christian, a recent convert. Nearly all of them were locals, homegrown products of their own culture and society. Lots of things that needed sorting out. And whilst they had a genuine faith in Jesus, it was a shallow faith, a faith that hadn't yet come to maturity. In many ways, the culture still had a firm grip on them as they struggled to figure out what following Jesus really meant and what discipleship really looked like. Well, Paul hears about some of their struggles. He can tell it's not right. He wants to help diagnose what's up with them so they can sort out the problems before they get worse. Here's where the challenge begins to gain some traction this morning. The headings are on the back of the family news if you want to follow along. Here's the first. Spiritual growth should be the norm and not the exception. Because the problem for the Christians in Corinth is their spiritual progress is not what it could be, nor indeed what it should be. Yes, they're young Christians, but since Paul has left them, they really haven't grown much in their Christian lives. They should be growing up in Christ, but at the moment, they're still spiritual babies. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you're still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere men? For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not mere men?" When Paul was with them, he remembers those early days, feeding them spiritual milk, because they were not yet ready for the challenge of spiritual food. And that's normal, isn't it, for baby Christians as they come to faith. When someone first becomes a follower of Jesus, we teach them and encourage them in perhaps a more sensitive and gentle fashion, the milk of God's word, before moving on to more challenging lessons from the Bible, the solid food that comes later. But here's where this begins to bite. At the end of verse 2, Paul says, "Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. All these years later, you're still baby Christians." This week, I spent some time on Tuesday at the craft table at Tommy's Tots. That was a fun time for me. We were making beach balls with tissue paper, paper plates and glue, a whole lot of fun, but pretty hard work to keep those little people focused on the task. Some of the kids, they just wandered off partway through and got on a tricycle and rode off into the sunset. Someone else tried to eat the glue. One little boy wanted all the tissue paper for himself, and so he kind of grabbed it all up, and that was the end of that. But, you know, we got there in the end with a lot of perseverance. And, of course, that's how toddlers are, isn't it? That's what we expect of them. That's how they behave. It's the stage they're at. But, you know, as they grow up, we expect them to move on from that part of life, don't we? Expectations gather momentum. It's quite a normal way of going on that progress, development takes its place as they grow up into adults. It's like that when we first come to faith. We can't be mature and a new Christian at the same time, but look, says Paul, 2 or 3 years in, you really should have begun to grow up. But you're still at first base, still on the milk, not mature enough yet for the solid food, looking more like people of the world than people of God's kingdom. And while all that sounds pretty harsh, it's a message that they really need to hear. How can Paul tell? Because he can see, or he's certainly heard about, the symptoms of their sin in the church family. Verse 3, there is still jealousy and quarreling among you. Paul knows that the church is still divided, and that's worldly behavior. You're acting like mere men, he says. The divisions, as we saw before, were over human relationships, which leader they preferred and wanted to champion and remember, On the one side, there was a large group of believers who'd come to faith in Paul's day. Under Paul's ministry, these were folks they loved and they admired Paul. They really missed him when he'd left. They were thoroughly attached to him, even though now he'd moved on to plant other churches in new places. And then on the other side, there was Apollos, the second leader at Corinth. Again, a good-sized group of believers who'd come to faith in his day under his ministry. These folks loved and admired Apollos and were thoroughly attached to him. See, can you see the problem? Half the church converted under Paul and they loved his ministry. The other half converted under Apollos, they loved him. But between them, some pretty childish and petty jealousy and rivalry. Some were claiming, well, Paul is better than Apollos. While others insisted, no, Apollos is better than Paul. And that, says Paul, shows just how immature you are in Christ. Your lives are characterized by the world, by behaviors of the flesh, rather than being conformed to God's Holy Spirit. See, what made this even more serious was their lack of self-awareness. Some of them, at least, had become leaders in the church. They thought they were spiritual giants. God had graciously granted them different spiritual gifts. Gifts like preaching and serving, which they were exercising with gusto in the life of the church. But for some that meant they saw themselves as much more mature and important than they really were inside. What this boils down to is that age-old struggle that we all face between God's spirit and the sinful nature. Those two things which are inside of us are driving the decisions that we make and the choices that we take. Now, the folks in Corinth, they were all believers. They'd all been given the gift of God's Holy Spirit. But more often than not, it was the sinful nature that was still dominant in their lives. When it came to their hearts and what was controlling them, it seemed to be the sinful nature had the upper hand. God's Spirit was in them, yes, but the Spirit wasn't the controlling center of everything. And that, says Paul, is what immaturity looks like. Because spirit-filled people shouldn't be sinning with selfishness or factions. They shouldn't be sinning with jealousy or divisions. So what's stopping them growing up in the Christian life? One problem here seems to be that of focus. They were championing their human leaders when their true champion is Christ. Their focus was all on the horizontal, person-to-person relationships, thinking about who was better, who was the best. But in terms of sin and forgiveness, their only champion is Jesus. And so rather than pouring out their energies into their differences, Paul was saying, look, they ought to have been working together to honour Christ, to make him known in that city. What's the answer then? Well, it's that spiritual self-awareness, to see ourselves as we really are, to see where we're making progress in the Christian life and to see where the issues that are holding us back. Now, for us here this morning, it may not be jealousy or quarrelling, but there could be some other sin that we exhibit from time to time that we know we struggle with inside. It's about those choices and decisions that we make that say worldly rather than spiritual. That might become evident in our words or our actions, the way we relate one to another, or indeed the priorities that are marked out by our diaries and our bank statements. It's that question of focus, isn't it? Am I with Paul, keeping my eyes looking to Jesus? Or am I still clinging to the wisdom of the world that tells me to put myself first and do things my own way? See, what we need is the Spirit's gift of godly wisdom. That gift of self-awareness, to see myself as I truly am, to see my sin and my need of a Saviour, to see God's way as the best way, indeed as the only way, and to put the focus back on Christ as I acknowledge my need of him. Not boasting about myself or indeed about the leader that may have brought me to Christ, but boasting in Jesus and him crucified. Because that's the way into growth. And that growth, says Paul, should be the norm not the exception. So this week, let's take that challenge on our own, perhaps, or as couples, families, maybe at home groups. Have a little bit of a spiritual checkup. Get someone to help us if we need that help. To have a dig around in our spiritual lives and see just how far we've got and how far we've got to go. Maybe we can help one another in this. You can help me see where I'm stuck, and I can likewise help you. I pray that God would show us, make us more self-aware in our own spiritual growth and discipleship. Secondly, second heading, gospel growth is God's work, not ours. Second part of the passage, Paul goes on to build on that thought as he moves to this next section. It exposes the foolishness of the rivalry and division in the church family, because remember, they've made this about personalities. Which of them is better? Maybe they're comparing who's more persuasive as an evangelist or who's more caring as a pastor. Is it Paul or is it Apollos? Let's see how Paul puts his take on it. Verse 5. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. We're only servants, says Paul, servants of God through whom you heard the gospel and came to believe. But that wasn't our work in you. That would be a really worldly way of looking at it. I planted, Apollos watered. That's all we did. I popped a few seeds in the ground. Apollos made them wet. So why did you become Christians? Because God did all the rest. Just like when kids pop through a few little cress seeds in an old eggshell. They can tend and care, and they can look and see, but in the end, they make absolutely no contribution for the tiny stalks of cress that pop up as the seeds break open and sprout. See, according to Paul, gospel growth isn't down to the expertise of the planter, nor indeed the one who waters. And so to focus entirely on the servant, as it's so unwise. It's bound to lead to rivalry and jealousy as to who has the most converts, who's been most effective. Forget it, says Paul. This is God's work, not mine. It's God's seeds, God's water. God does the whole lot, really. The problem is the folks in Corinth are still so worldly they can't see past their human ministers. That's a mistake. It was down to their immaturity. When people come to faith, they need to give God the glory. Apollos and Paul are just there to serve. It's God who makes things grow. Great lesson for us, isn't it? In our own motivations and expectations, especially when it comes to our own evangelistic efforts, because we too will want to work really hard as servant farmers, doing our very best to do the work of planters and waterers, praying earnestly to God, to the Lord of the harvest, to use all those efforts for his glory. But when the growth comes, or indeed when it doesn't, remember, this isn't down to you. This isn't down to me, success or otherwise. We give God the credit, because it's God who makes things grow. Now, in one way, this is and should be hugely liberating for us, because it frees us from the burden of performance or success. We do our bit diligently, we do it faithfully to the best of our ability, and we know that God does the rest. It frees me from thinking that my own efforts are a waste of time, or that evangelism only works if we can find a big name speaker. You know, if only we had a Billy Graham or a Rico Tice on the staff team to come and lead the Taste and See Week. And whilst we give thanks to God for the lives and ministries of such great people, Paul helpfully reminds us that the only big name speaker we need around here is the Lord God himself, his son, the Lord Jesus. And so you see what happens when we put aside our fixation on personalities and focus on Christ. we come to realise that actually there is no divisions. We're all on the same team here, serving the same master. Not Paul's gang and those with Apollos, and not even Billy Graham's gang or those with Rico. Not even Andy's gang or those who follow Tom. But God's people doing God's work, the planting and the watering to which we are called, and our focus for the events in just a few weeks' time. No place for rivalry when we're all in it together. So let's work hard and do all we can to love the lost, to bring them to here, but knowing all along that gospel growth is always up to God. We do our bit, we leave the rest to him. And so will you join me this week in thinking about some of these things? Some time for personal reflection. If spiritual growth is the norm, how am I doing? How are you doing? It's vital to know and good to see. And some time perhaps this week for prayer towards that deep sense of unity and togetherness as we set out in faith, a bit of taste and see together, like planters and waterers in God's field, giving glory to him for gospel growth when we see those wonderful new signs of life.